بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
بسم الله والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. We're going to go ahead and get started and get rolling, inshallah. One of the things that was a little out of the ordinary for the class was that before we left for the break, usually before the break, we're able to complete at least two of the opening supplications. We were only able to complete one of them. What that does is that usually incites a little bit of panic with some of the students because they say, I've never heard of that dua before. I read another one. Oh my God, what do I do now? So the answer is this. I should have told you all this, but in retrospect, I actually am glad I did not. All right? But the way it works is that there are about seven opening supplications that are narrated from the Prophet ﷺ authentically. Very authentically narrated, seven different versions of the opening supplications. What that basically means is that there is flexibility in what can be read as a dua ul-istiftah, an opening supplication. I have placed three of them here in the course. The reason why I've selected these are the three that are the most often recited and also the most commonly recommended by the scholars and the fuqaha. And these were the most common in the practice of the Sahaba, radiallahu anhum. So the way it works out is this. Any one of these three opening supplications is completely fine. Any one of these three is good to go, inshallah. So it's not a problem. Nothing to freak out about. Nothing to get scared about. Any one of the three are fine. And you probably do know any one of these three. That leaves the question, can I read different ones? Absolutely. None of the fuqaha consider the opening supplication like from the fara'id or the arkan. Rather, this is from the sunan of the prayer. So there is some flexibility here. Sometimes people ask, can I read multiple ones within the prayer, within the salah? Absolutely. In the fard, it will be difficult because the imam has to keep the prayer practical for all of the congregants. So you might not get the opportunity, the time to read multiple ones. But in your own individual prayers, absolutely. Go crazy. All right? So on page number 9, we're going to do the second opening supplication. This is the one that is very popular. Most of y'all are probably familiar with this one. Very commonly recited because it is very, very strongly recommended. And also it happens to be the shortest one. So, just keeping it real with y'all. All right. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika wa tabaraka ismuka wa ta'ala jadduka wa la ilaha ghayruk. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك وتبارك اسمك وتعالى جدك ولا إله غيرك. Let's do the word analysis. The first word is سبحانك, which is actually two words. The first word is سبحان, the second word is ك. The word سبحان comes from the root word سبحة. The root of that word, sabaha, very interestingly. Okay, so before I say anything else, we know subhan, tasbih, has to do with praising and glorifying Allah. Now what's interesting, however, though, is that the word sabaha comes from the root word which means to swim. It means to swim. Now the question could be asked, what does swimming have to do with praising? What's the connection there? So the answer for this is twofold, at least my answer for this is twofold. The first thing from a linguistic perspective, the word sabaha means to swim. However, there are two words for swimming in classical Arabic. There is the word sabaha and the word awama. The word sabaha means to swim, but the head is above the water. Awama means to dive, to submerge yourself in the water and then swim underwater. Two different types. The word subhan, to praise, to glorify something, comes from the root word, which means to swim in such a way that the head is above the water. And the idea there for the Arabs was, just like the head is kept above the water, what you are doing tasbih of, whoever you are doing tasbih of, praising and glorifying, you are saying they are above and beyond everyone and everything else. Now let me give you a second explanation that's mentioned by some of the mufassirun of the Qur'an, the scholars, the interpreters of the Qur'an, which might make a little bit more sense to at least us, because we're not, maybe we don't grasp the logic that the Arabs had. Sabaha means to swim. Swimming is what? Regular calculated movements and actions to stay afloat in the water. That's what swimming is. Similarly, the praise and the glorification of Allah is that thing that keeps us afloat in this dunya. Amidst all the temptations, all the desires, all the distractions, all the trials, all the tribulations, the thing that keeps us afloat is the praise and the glorification of Allah. Remembering Allah, saying the name of Allah. And just like if a person stopped physically swimming in the water, they would sink, they would drown, they would perish, they would die. Similarly, if a person stops praising and glorifying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that person will drown and die spiritually amidst all the distraction and the temptation of this dunya. So the praise and the glorification of Allah keeps us afloat spiritually. And that's another connection here. So like yesterday, we talked about the word Rahman, very, very merciful. It hyperbolizes, exaggerates the meaning. Similarly, Subhan, it means how absolutely perfect. How absolutely perfect. It's a proclamation. Subhanaka. Ka means you. That you is directed to Allah. Subhanaka. How absolutely perfect are you? Allahumma, O Allah. The next little phrase here, the box, it says, وَبِحَمْدِكَ. I was telling you about how the Arabic language is structured, where multiple words can be kind of grouped or bunched together to look like one word to an English speaker. وَبِحَمْدِكَ. Can anyone tell me how many words are in وَبِحَمْدِكَ? 18, no. Four words. How many words, everyone? Four words. The first word is wa. Wa means? And. Very good. The second word is the letter ba. B. B means with. The third word is hamd. Hamd means praise. The fourth word is ka. Ka means your. Referring to Allah. Speaking to Allah. Wa bi hamdika, and with your praise. So how absolutely perfect are you, O Allah, and with your praise. Now that sounds kind of incomplete, with your praise. What does that mean? This is almost like, this is a common construction in the Arabic language where something is omitted, something is understood, implied, it doesn't need to be said. And you use this type of a function when what you're trying to say is, I continue on with your praise. أَسْتَمِرُّ بِحَمْدِكَ. And I continue on with your praise. I continue to praise you. Meaning I will not stop praising you. How absolutely perfect are you, O Allah, and I continue praising you. I will not stop praising you. وَبِحَمْدِكَ. The next word is وَتَبَارَكَ. تَبَارَكَ. Now the word تَبَارَكَ comes from the root, same root as the word baraka. What does baraka mean, everyone? Blessing. We generally know that. It means blessing. Let me add a little something to our understanding of that word. Add something to the context of it. The word baraka does mean blessing, but it has an extra meaning kind of built into it, the root of the word. And let me share this with you by explaining to you some common derivatives of this same root. The word birka, birka, in the Arabic language means a huge pond, a collection of water. And it's usually used for a pond that collects like rainwater, or like in Texas, sometimes we have water reservoirs, there's water that comes up from underneath it. It's called a birka, meaning water that has been sitting there for a long time. There's another derivative in the Arabic language, they say barakal ba'iru, barakal ba'iru, burukul ibil. It means the camel sat down for a very long time. The camel sat down for a very long time. The word barakah does mean blessing, but it has another meaning built into it. It means something that lasts for a very long time. It means for something to last a very long time. So therefore, barakah isn't just blessing. Barakat are not just blessings. They are blessings that last for a very long time. Everlasting. Blessings that are everlasting, long-lasting, never-ending. This is very interesting. Where it talks about the camel sitting down for a very long time. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Qur'an tells us, أَفَلَا يَنْظُرُونَ إِلَى الْإِبِلِ كَيْفَ خُلِقَتْ. Have they not looked? Don't they look at the camel, how it's been created? You know, in terms of how we're learning to reflect and understand these different things and everything we say, Allah tells us, haven't they looked at the camel and at how it's been created, how it's been made? Why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tell us to reflect on a camel? Why the camel specifically? One answer could be, because when the Qur'an was revealed to the Arabs at that time, camels were something they were familiar with. So therefore Allah said, reflect on the camel. And as great as that sounds, it would be incorrect. Because the Qur'an is just as relevant to us today, here, right now, as it was to those Arabs 1400 years ago in the middle of the desert. But the reason why Allah tells us to reflect on the camel is for some profound wisdom. So I remember, you know, you learn this ayah and then you hear the ayah, you read the ayah, you study the ayah. But sometimes it takes like a real life experience for the light bulb to really go off in your head. Say, ah, that moment. So I had an experience with a camel, not in Texas, okay? I was studying overseas in Karachi in Pakistan, and so the last year that I was there, you know, Eid al-Adha, if you've ever experienced it in different parts of the world, it's an amazing experience. Everyone goes and buys their animals like 2-3 weeks before Eid, and then they tie it up outside their house, they feed it, they wash it, they take care of it. Every evening after school, the kids take all their cows for a walk. I remember when I was there the first time and I saw it, I was like, wait a second. That's not how this works, homeboy, right? And so, but that's, you know, so it's a really interesting experience. So I remember last year I was studying there. I decided, I made up my mind, this year for Eid al-Adha, I'm going to buy a camel. Everyone thought I was just talking or whatever, until I went and I bought a camel and brought it back home. So I tied it up in front of my house. And you know livestock? Goats and sheep and cows and cattle. And the thing about these animals is that the more that you feed them, the more they eat. They have like, it's nonstop. The more food you put in front of them, the more they eat, the more they decorate your lawn. It's just how they operate. Okay? So that's what I was used to. So I poured a bunch of food. Camel ate most of the food. So I saw the bucket empty, so I poured more food in there. Camel didn't eat it. Evening time, camel still hasn't eaten it. Next morning, camel still hasn't eaten it. So I figured maybe it's an uppity camel and needs fresh food. So I dumped out the old food, put in some fresh food, came back that evening, still hadn't eaten it. I was like, what's wrong with this camel? I started getting worried, like, oh no, my camel's busted, right? It broke, right? But where do you go? You don't like go to Walmart with a receipt, like, hey, exchange my camel, right? So it's like, what do I do? What do I do with this situation? So there was a gentleman who worked on campus, and he was from this particular part of the country, the interior part of Sindh. It's a desert region. So they live a very desert lifestyle. They're used to camels. So I called him over. I was like, can you come check out my camel? It's not working. And so he came over, took a look, you know, just, he was like, it seems fine. Everything's good to go. So I was like, but why won't it eat food? He's like, it's a camel. It doesn't need to. I said, look, I understand. It's got that ability to survive. But if food's in front of it, it won't eat it. He said, let me show you something. Come over here. So he told me, come stand on the side. He said, you know, it was a really huge camel, red she camel. So he's like, watch the neck of the camel. I said, okay. So two grown men standing there staring at a camel for 15 minutes. That was us. So we're standing there watching. And all of a sudden, this bulge, like the size of a baseball, it appears at the base of the neck of the camel. And then it starts moving upwards through the neck of the camel. Now you got to understand, I'm an American, right? So as far as I'm concerned, aliens are here. And they live inside my camel. right? So I'm very worried right now. So this old bulge is traveling up the neck of the camel till it comes up to the mouth of the camel and he starts to chew. Two reactions. Somebody says, SubhanAllah. Somebody says, ugh. Right? Excellent. Anyways. So he starts to chew. And I'm just fascinated. I'm like, wow, what just happened? And he tells me Allah has created this system within this animal where when it eats food, it just swallows it whole. And it's got like a storage inside. It just packs it away, freezes it, stores it. And then as it needs nutrition, nourishment, it pulls up one bite at a time and then chews it and digests the food. And standing there was the first time in my life that I realized the meaning of the ayah, أَفَلَا يَنْظُرُونَ إِلَى الْإِبِلِ كَيْفَ خُلِقَتْ. Why Allah was telling us to reflect on this animal. But that wasn't it. There was something else very fascinating which relates to this, بُرُوكُ الْإِبِلِ, بُرُوكُ الْبَعِيرِ. Where this word comes from. The camel's not only fascinating in its like physical, like you know how it eats and consumes food and digests food, but the camel is very interesting in its behavior, personality, if you will. Very interesting. When I say loyalty, what's the first animal you think of? A dog. What? Somebody said something else. I'm gonna ignore it. Okay? So when you think of loyalty, the first animal that comes to mind is a dog. Very loyal. But there's one thing about the dog. That the dog is loyal to a fault. He's loyal to his own detriment. Where he'll even tolerate abuse. It can be humiliated. And it still remains loyal. But the camel is very interesting. Camel is loyal like a dog. Very attached. Mu'anasa. It's very attached to its owner, its master. But at the same time, a camel has some dignity, some pride. As an animal, it has dignity, it has pride. It doesn't tolerate abuse or mistreatment. No. So one of the things that the camel does, and there's actually Jahili poetry about this disposition of the camel. That's very loyal. It's like a friend. It's like a best friend. You know, man's best friend, Arab's best friend. Right? But at the same time, it's got this air of dignity and honor to it as well. And there are stories about camels becoming like infuriated, enraged at abuse and even killing people. So one of the things that the camel does to display its displeasure, to disapprove of how it's been treated, is that a camel sits down and refuses to get back up again. It sits down, and a camel is very strong. The sitting of the camel is very famous. When it sits down, it refuses to get back up again, where you can't force it to stand up. Either you leave it be, or you kill it, but you can't make it stand up. It will not get up. That's just how it operates. Very loyal. I remember my younger brother, he was maybe 7 years old at the time. He would walk. The camel would walk with him. He wouldn't even hold the rope. He would just walk, camel would walk with him. He would run, it would run with him. He'd go sit down, it'd sit down next to him. It was like Clifford, the big red dog. But at the same time, it did not like to be mistreated. So I remember one day I came home from class and there were some kids being mean. You know, little boys, they're terrible people. So they were being mean. They were throwing rocks and poking it with sticks. And it was tied up, so it couldn't even really do anything, defend itself or anything. And so when I got back, I scared those kids off and was really upset. So the camel sat down and it turned its face away. I was like, wow. So I walked over to the other side and it turned its face away to the other side. It was like being married, right? So... This is what happens when my wife is not here. I say outrageous stuff. So, but very interesting behavior. And that's where this comes from. Burukul ba'id. The camel just sits down and says, I'm not getting back up. And it gets up whenever it feels it's appropriate, whenever it feels like it. So long lasting. Barakah. Birka. Barakah. Long lasting. Not just blessing, but long lasting. That's the meaning of it. Now, tabaraka. tabarak in the Arabic language is a more exaggerated, the more hyperbolized, that's kind of a big word, so kind of the emphasized, exaggerated, hyperbolized, mubalagha version of the word, of the verb. Tabaraka means most blessed. Tabaraka, most blessed is ismuka. Ismuka, that's two words. The first word is the word ism, which means name. The second word is ka, which means your name. We're of course talking to Allah. Tabaraka ismuka. And most blessed is your name. Of course, we're talking to Allah. Now, I got a little question for y'all here. Something to think about. See, this is how we need to learn to kind of understand what we're reading. There are places in the Quran it says, Tabarakallah, Tabarakta. Allah is most blessed. You are most blessed, O Allah. Tabarakalladhi, He is most blessed. What's the benefit of not saying, O Allah, You are most blessed, but saying Your name is most blessed? What's the benefit of saying that? Very good. Anything else? Anyone else? Two things. One is like linguistically, mubalagha. One thing is linguistically, balagha rather I should say, is that if Allah's name is so blessed, then imagine how blessed He Himself must be. So it's emphasis, balagha, eloquence. The second thing is, as the brother's mentioning, Allah is the source of all blessing. All blessings come from Him. But what is the means of us taking from the blessing of Allah? How can we access the blessing of Allah? What do we use to get the blessings of Allah? We use His name. Before we start anything good, what do we say? Bismillah. Whenever we complete something, we say? Alhamdulillah. When we intend to do something in the future, we say? Inshallah. When something impresses us, we say? MashaAllah. Surprise. SubhanAllah. Right? That's what we do. We use the name of Allah, and that's how we get blessings in all aspects of our lives. So that's what this is referencing. This is what it's in reference to. Tabaraka ismuka, most blessed is your name, O Allah. The next word, ta'ala. Ta'ala, this word comes from the root word, ulubun. Ulub. Ulub in the Arabic language means for something to be very, very exalted, very high. Very exalted, very high. And ta'ala is again the mubalagha, hyperbolized, exaggerated form of the word. So it doesn't just mean very. It doesn't just mean to be high, to be exalted. It means most exalted. It's like imagine an exclamation mark. Most exalted is jadduka. Jadduka is two words. The first word is the word jadd. Jadd in the Arabic language means determination, resolve. For human beings, you can even say willpower. But we're talking about Allah. Determination, resolve, decree, decision, enforcement. Ka means your. Your resolve, O Allah. Your determination is most exalted. Meaning what you decide, what you decree, what you determine, O Allah, supersedes and overrides everyone and everything. Everyone and it supersedes everything. It's most exalted. The next word is wala. Wa means and. La means what, everyone? No. I'm going to oversimplify, okay? So if we have any students of the Arabic language, don't freak out. All right? I'm going to oversimplify. So this is an oversimplification alert. All right? There are two types of no, two types of la. A normal la and a special la. Normal la, no means, la means no. Khalas. A special la is no with emphasis. No that packs a punch. Absolutely, positively no. Categorical denial. La li nafil jins. Categorical denial. La li nafil jins. La. There's absolutely, positively no. The next word is ilah. Ilah in the Arabic language means something or someone that is the object of worship, devotion, dedication, veneration. There's absolutely, positively nothing. No one that is worthy of worship, غَيْرُكَ. Two words. The first word is غَيْر, which means other than. Ka means you. Of course, we're talking to Allah. Other than you, O Allah. There's absolutely, positively nothing. No one that is worthy of worship other than you, O Allah. This is the second opening supplication. Abdullah bin Mas'ud, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, The theme of this application is the very high, very lofty, very esteemed praise and glorification of Allah. Very powerful. Abdullah bin Mas'ud radiallahu anhu in the narration, he mentions that the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that these are some of the most beloved words that a slave can say to Allah. These are some of the most beloved words that we can present to Allah because of how beautiful the praise and the glorification of Allah here is. Page number 10, third opening supplication. This is a little bit different. It's a little bit lengthy, but the other two were what we call prophetic supplications. Ad'iya ma'thura masnuna. Prophetic supplications. This is a Quranic supplication. What that means is that this is derived and extracted from ayat of the Quran, verses of the Book of Allah. But of course it is still taught to us by the Prophet ﷺ, and he is the one who instructed that this can be read within the prayer, within the salah. Before I get started, before I even read the Arabic to you, I'm going to warn you that if you are familiar with the verses, the ayat that this is taken from, there are two differences that you'll notice. Subtle, very little differences. Those are differences not that I've made or we've made. Those are differences that the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself made. That when you read this as a dua for your prayer, then read it in this particular format. Alright? وَجَّهْتُ وَجْهِيَ لِلَّذِي فَطَرَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضَ حَنِيفًا وَمَا أَنَا مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ إِنَّ صَلَاتِي وَنُسُكِي وَمَحْيَايَ وَمَمَاتِي لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ لَا شَرِيكَ لَهُ وَبِذَلِكَ أُمِرْتُ وَأَنَا مِنَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ. Now let's do the word for word. وَجَّهْتُ. وَجَّهْتُ, this word وَجَّهْتُ comes from the root word waj. Waj means face. Literally means face. وَجَّهْتُ تَوْجِيهِ is the word وَجْ turned into a verb. And it means I have faced. I've turned my face. The next word is وَجْهِيَ. That's two words actually. The first word is وَجْ, which means face. يَا means my face. Put those two boxes together, what do you get? وَجَّهْتُ وَجْهِيَ means what? I've turned my face. My face. Do we have a problem? Yes, that's redundant. Wajjahtu already means I turned my face. Then wajjiya, my face. So it's redundant. So how do we understand this? So right here is a very important opportunity for us to learn something about the Arabic language. You know, in our efforts to understand the Book of Allah, and this, you know, alhamdulillah, this is a very exciting time in the Ummah, where people actually have a concern for knowing the Arabic language and learning to understand what the Quran is saying, what their prayer means. There's a room full of people here on a Saturday afternoon. There's a reason for that. Everyone wants to know what their prayer means. So it's an exciting time in that regard. But we also have to take some time to understand what's the proper way to approach this. So a lot of times in our efforts and in our excitement and enthusiasm, we look for a shortcut. And it seems like a really good shortcut if we just kind of take a dictionary, we just look up the meaning of every word, almost like an individual, isolated vocabulary type approach, and we'll figure out what everything means. But that doesn't always end up working. Because Arabic, like any other language, has expressions and idioms and, you know, all different types of, you know, linguistic, rhetorical devices, nuances, that you have to familiarize yourself with the language to be able to appreciate. This is a great example of that. وَجَّهْتُ, I have turned my face. In the Arabic language, that is an idiom, that is an expression for dedicating and committing yourself to something. That's why, see, in the Quran, Allah says, فَوَلِّ وَجْهَكَ شَطْرَ الْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامِ. Turn your face towards Masjid al-Haram. Okay, that makes sense. So the Qibla is this direction. Allah is saying, turn your face towards Masjid al-Haram. Based on the literal understanding of the ayah, would it be okay, would it be acceptable, would it be alright for me to pray like this? Is that okay, everybody? My face is towards Masjid al-Haram. check yourselves, right? Is this okay? No, it's still not all right. My face is towards the Kaaba, towards the Qibla, but it's still not okay. Because we understand that when Allah is saying turn your face, He means turn yourself completely towards the Kaaba and then pray. We understand that. That's what we have to understand here. So wajahtu in the Arabic language, see, it says that because it uses the face because the face is the leader of the body. Faces that in that sense, like the identification, the leader, the representation of a person. That's why your ID, what does it have a picture of? It has a picture of your face. Nobody goes like, go ahead, take a picture. Yeah, it's not what your ID has. It says your face on it because that's who you are. So the expression of I've turned my face means I've devoted and dedicated myself to something. I've committed myself to something. Wajahtu. Wajhiya, and that type of repetition, my face, is for emphasis. So what it really means is, I have devoted, dedicated myself 100%. 100%, that's what this really means. Wajhtu wajhiya, I have dedicated myself completely. 100%. Wajhiya, 100%, completely. Lilladhi. Lilladhi, that's two words in the Arabic language. The first word is the letter lam, which means for. Who have I dedicated myself to? Who am I dedicating myself for? Alladhi, the one who? Fatara. The word fatara has a very similar meaning to create. To create something, but how does it differ from the word khalaqa? Khalaqa means to create, fatara create. What's the difference? So let me tell you a little story about the difference between these two words. Abdullah bin Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhumah, somebody that the Prophet made dua for, that may Allah give him the knowledge and the understanding of the Qur'an. He says, I wasn't certain about the difference between the meaning of the word khalaqa and fatara. I wasn't certain. I wanted to know. But I'd been studying, looking, researching, asking. I hadn't found anything precise. So later on, he's saying that he was traveling one time and he stopped by an area where there was a Bedouin tribe, and Abdullah bin Abbas was a big deal. Huge scholar, companion of the Prophet ﷺ, family member of the Prophet ﷺ. So when he stopped by, of course, everybody came flocking and running. You know, everybody had questions that they wanted to ask. So two Bedouins presented themselves and they said, we have a dispute we'd like for you to settle for us. He said, great, what's the problem? They said they're fighting over the ownership of a well. Who owns the well? Okay, Bedouin number one, what is your argument? He said, I recently purchased the land and the well is in that land. So if I own the land and the well is there, now I own the well. He goes, okay, Bedouin number two, what's your argument? That Bedouin says, أنا الذي فطرتها. I'm the one who fatarad the well. And as soon as he said that, Ibn Abbas was like, whoa, mind-blowing, right? And he's like, say it again. He said, أنا الذي فطرتها. I'm the one who fatarad the well. And Ibn Abbas says, that's when I figured out the meaning of the word fatara. What the Bedouin was trying to say was, I'm the one who originated the well. I dug up the well when there was no well. I came across here, thought there would be some water in the land. I dug it up, found the water, dug a well, lined it up, you know, set it up, and everything. I founded the well. I founded the well. I am the founder of the well. And that's when Ibn Abbas says that the khalaqa means to create, just a general word for creating something, anything. But fatara is to originally create something. To originally create something. So fatara, the one who originally created, as-samawat. Samawat is a plural of the word sama'un, which means sky. He originally created the heavens, the skies. Wal-ard. Ard, it literally means anything that is beneath you, below you, but here it refers to the ground. He originally created the skies and the ground, the heavens and the earth. Hanifan. Hanifan. This word hanif, also you'll see translated in a number of different ways. What does it actually refer to? What does it mean? So the word hanif in the Arabic language, the root of the word is very interesting. Let me share with you a derivative. The Arabs would say, Rajulun ahnaf. Everybody know what pigeon-toed is? Pigeon-toed? Right? So normally people walk like this. Some people, they kind of walk a little bit like that. It's not some like disability or deformity. It's just a little awkward looking. Right? They walk like that. But if somebody's feet are very severely turned in to the point where it is like a physical disability, they would call that person Rajulun Ahnaf. Because his feet are turned in, when he walks, his feet point towards what? The center, the middle. So they would say, Rajulun Ahnaf, this man walks towards the middle. All right? And so similarly, another derivative, if there's like a huge tank of water the size of this hall, and there's one little faucet on the outside of it, what's the Arabic word for a water tap for a faucet? Hanafiya. Hanafiya, even in classical Arabic, Hanafiya. Because if this whole room is full of water and there's one little tap on the outside, it concentrates, it streamlines, it focuses all the water in this tank through that tap. So it's called Hanafiya. So similarly, the word Hanif, it refers to somebody who is focused, does not get distracted, doesn't look right, doesn't look left, stays focused, stays centered, stays on the path. So what we are saying here is, وَجَّهْتُ وَجْهِيَ, I've dedicated myself 100% لِلَّذِي, for the one who فَطَرَ, originally created, السماوات, the skies, وَالْأَرْضِ, and the ground, حَنِيفًا, and I am focused, I am completely focused. I will not be distracted. I will remain focused, حَنِيفًا. Then it goes on to say, وَمَا أَنَا مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ. Ma, wama, and ma. Ma in the Arabic language is, quick side note, ma in the Arabic language is one of the most complicated words in the Arabic language. One of the most complicated words in the Arabic language, because ma can mean no, ma can mean what, like a question, ma can mean that, mosula. It has a number of different meanings. The way you tell the difference is through context and grammar. Here, I'll go ahead and tell you what it means. This ma is for negation. But see, the difference between ma and la is negation. Ma is more like refutation, to refute something. So you're not just saying no, you're saying on the contrary. Contrary to what you might think, contrary to what you might say, this is really the point. Wa ma, and ana, ana means I. Ma ana, I am not. Contrary to what you might think, what y'all might say, I am not. I am not what? Min al mushrikeen. Min in the Arabic language means from. Min li tab'eed. Min is to be a part of something. Amongst. From amongst. Al mushrikeen. Mushrikeen is plural of the word mushrik, which comes from shirk. The word shirk literally in the Arabic language means to associate or partner. That's why a public trading company that you can buy stocks and become a partner in is called a sharika. It's called a sharika. Shirk Islamically is the act of associating a partner to Allah. Mushrik is one who commits the act of shirk. Mushrikeen is the plural. So it's saying, I am not from those people. I do not belong to those people who associate partners to Allah. Now there's a real quick question here. I want you to chew on this. I want you to think about this. It would have been a lot more direct to say, وَمَا أَنَا بِمُشْرِكْ. I am not somebody who associates partner to Allah. That's it. To the point. But that's not what it says. It says, وَمَا أَنَا مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ. I am not from those group of people who associate partners to Allah. Why is it said like this instead of saying it more directly? Because what this does is, this not only negates the fact that it not only states the fact that I don't commit any shirk, but it also establishes the fact that I am not influenced by shirk. Not only do I not commit shirk, associate a partner to Allah, I'm not influenced by shirk. وَمَا أَنَا مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ. The next part of it, إِنَّ صَلَاتِي وَنُسُكِي وَمَحْيَايَ وَمَمَاتِي لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. إِنَّ صَلَاتِي. إِنَّ in the Arabic language is for emphasis. No doubt, for sure, certainly, without a doubt. إِنَّ. Without a doubt. Salati. Salati is two words. The first word is salah, which means prayer. E means my. Without a doubt, my prayer. The next word is nusuki. Nusuki, two words again. The first word is the word nusuk. Nusuk. The word nusuk in the Arabic language is the plural of the word nasikatun. It's the plural of the word nasika. Nasika in the Arabic language is a very interesting word. This is what they would call a goldsmith's tools. The tools that are used to refine and craft and mold and shape gold and silver. Nasika, nusuk is the plural. The tools of a goldsmith are called nusuk. What does it refer to? This refers to sacrifices. Sacrifices. In classical Arabic, figuratively, is used for sacrifices. That's why the acts, the different things that we have to do in Hajj are called the manasik, from the same word. Sacrifices. Difficult things that have to be done. But there's something very subtle, very beautiful about it. Because just like gold, raw gold, when you pull it out of the ground, does it seem very appealing or very attractive to the untrained eye? No. And if you pulled out, it looks like a rock. Just pulled out raw gold from the ground and you went and gave it to your wife, she would probably throw it back at you. Because it looks like a rock. There's nothing special about it. But you give it to a goldsmith and he refines it and he crafts it and he molds it and he designs it. And it turns into something very valuable, very sought after. Similarly, sacrifices are called nusuk because they are the means, the tools of purifying the human being. They bring out the best in us. It refines us. And that's why Hajj, anyone who's done Hajj can tell you, when you come back from Hajj, you feel like you're at your spiritual peak. And that again is because of those sacrifices you go through. You endure everything that you're willing to do. That's why, very beautifully, the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam actually says, "An-nasu ma'adin kama 'adin adh-dhahabi wal-fiddah." People are like gold and silver mines. People have so much potential. But a lot of times a little bit of difficulty or adversity that we face is what brings out that value in the human being. So nusuki, my sacrifices. The next word is wamahyaya. Mahyaya. And mahyaya. That's two words. The first word is mahya, and the next word is ya. Ya means my. The first word was mahya. The word mahya comes from the root of the word hayat. Hayat, which means life, comes from that root. It comes from that root. Life. But mahya is the ing version of the word. The ing, it's called Masdar Mimi, it's the ing version of the word. So what would be the ing version of the word? Living, not lifing. Alright? Mahyaya, my living. This is another very interesting word and derivative in the Arabic language. A very interesting root that has many interesting derivatives. Haya, modesty. The famous word for modesty, haya, comes from hayat. From life. Why? What's the connection? How? Because in modesty is the quality of life. Istihya, to shy away, to pull away from something. Preservation of life, of dignity. The word haywan. What does the word haywan mean, everyone? What your mother calls you when she's angry. Right? Haywan means a living creature. Haywan means a living creature. It's living, life. A creature with life. Similarly, in the Arabic language, hayyatun. Hayyatun. Anyone can tell me what hayya means? Snake. It's in the Quran. فَإِذَا هِيَ حَيَّةٌ تَسْعَى. Means a snake. Now, how does the word for snake in the Arabic language come from the root word, which means life? So the Arabs had a very interesting habit. they would name a word based off of the opposite meaning of its root. Like they would give opposite names to things. It's called salbul ma'khad. So hayat means life. Hayya, a snake, it takes away life. If it bites somebody, they can die. It takes away life, therefore they called it hayya. That which takes away life. There are a couple other explanations, lexicon. When the Arabs saw the snake shedding its skin, they said hayya. It rebirths itself. It keeps on living. It never dies. When they saw a snake sitting there coiled up, they said hayya. It reminded them of the rings on in the trunk of the tree. It tells you how long the snake has been alive. Hayya. It's very interesting explanations, but it comes from that same root. And then related to our prayer here, hayya ala salah. Hayya ala salah. How do we normally translate hayya ala salah, everyone? Come to the prayer. Interestingly, the word hayya that we're translating as come, it comes from the root word of hayat, life. A more accurate understanding of the word hayya, it means structure your life. Build your life, plan your life based on the prayer. And that's a very important lesson in terms of khushu', in developing quality in our prayers. The way it works, unfortunately, a lot of times, and I'm talking about people who do pray, but how it ends up working a lot of times is we plan our prayers around everything else that's going on in our lives. I'll pray after the movie, I'll pray after the game, I'll pray after I'm done with dinner, I'll pray after, you know, we're done hanging out. The prayer is moved around, worked around everything else going on in our lives. When we're called for the salah, five times a day, we're told, hayya ala salah. No. Build your life, structure your life, plan your life, schedule your life based on the prayer, around the prayer. Make your schedule around the prayer. Very, very important to keep in mind. Very important. And this has so many manifestations and so many, it's such a practical thing in so many people's lives. Whether it be, you know, how we approach prayer in terms of work, school. You know, a lot of times working professionals, and I sympathize with them. I can imagine it's difficult. A lot of times they'll be like, you know, how do I, you know, step aside and go pray, and I can't have them make special concessions for me. I have to go pray. But at the same time, one of the things I ask them, some folks really do have a tough situation, may Allah help them. But for a lot of folks, it's just a matter of initiative. I ask people sometimes when they're in professional work settings, you know, the guy who sits next to you in the cubicle next to you, I was like, do you have any coworker, anybody there in the office who smokes? They're like, yeah. It's like, so how often does he go get a cigarette? Yeah, every hour on the hour, every other hour. Goes, and then, you know, a lot of places, they, you know, the big buildings over here in New York. In Texas, everything's like just on the ground, just sprawling. You just take three steps and you're outside. Y'all got these tall buildings, so he gets in the elevator, rides all the way down, goes outside, and you got to be a certain amount of feet away from the door, and goes out there and gets a smoke, and then comes right back up. He's doing his thing. So can't I once or twice a day step aside for 5 minutes? 10 minutes at the most, make wudu, pray your fara'id, if nothing else, and come back. He's not shy about his filthy habit. Why am I so embarrassed that I have to pray? Takes initiative. Same thing applies in regards to school a lot of times. Even when you're picking your classes, taking your classes at the beginning of the semester, factor in your salah. Someone's like, I never thought of it that way. But that's part of the problem, you see? I think about my sleeping center. I'd never take an 8 a.m. class. Psh, y'all must be crazy. When I graduated high school, I was like, I am never going to class again at 8 a.m. Right? So I factor in sleep and Monday night football and this and that. I factor everything in. Do I factor in my salah? When I'm booking flights, I should be factoring the time of salah. I can't be like, ooh, what if I end up in the middle of a 4-hour flight and salah time comes up? Unless I had to, that's different. But there was a noon flight, then there was also a 1 p.m. flight or a 1:30 flight. If I could have worked around it, why didn't I take the 1:30 flight? Pray my Dhuhr, jump on the plane, land there in Dallas, pray Asr. Booyah. Right? Like, what? So it's taking all of these things into consideration. And I'll be very honest with y'all. I used to think like people in professional work settings, like corporate work settings, have the toughest time in terms of like salah and prayer. I thought it was most difficult for them. I'll tell you who, if anybody has any type of a concession in terms of like prayer and scheduling it and working around things, you know which members of our community have the toughest time when it comes to like praying on time, properly, khushu', taking their time in salah? Yeah, there we go. Moms, especially with little babies. I got two of them at home. They're even getting bigger. They're 5 and 3 now. But they're demons. I love my babies. They're actually good kids. They're not too bad. They're not too hard to deal with. But still, man, they're little kids. You know the thing about little kids, like babies? They don't take a break. There's no such thing. Last week, like my wife had like an appointment and some errands to run and all this stuff to do. So I had to keep the kids for like half a day all by myself. I was kind of excited by the opportunity idea. Me and my kids are close. We're like buddies. In that sense, I'm not a disciplinarian. I just get goofy. So I have a good time. So I was kind of excited by the prospect until the first hour or two went by. The novelty of it wore off. They were like, yay, Abu, yeah. And then it wore off. Then they got down to business. And I was like, oh my God, who are you people? Right? Like little tornadoes. And it's crazy. It's like, okay, so I'm sitting there like running around after these kids, so making sure they don't burn my house down, chasing around after them. And then finally, I have to go to the restroom, man. I'm not talking about salah and khushu. I have to go to the bathroom. So I sit them down. I separate them into spaces. I give one my iPad. It's okay in those situations. I give one my iPad. I give the other one my iPhone, right? I give both of them devices, put them away from each other, and explain to them. Stand in the middle, be like, Abu is going to the bathroom. All right, very serious, serious face on. I can't make it right now, but I was like, Abu is going to the bathroom. So you guys are going to be good babies. No one's going to make any trouble. Okay, sweetie pie, everybody's going to be nice to each other. No one's going to fight. No one's going to do anything crazy. And Abu will be back, okay? They're like, all right, I'm right here in the bathroom. Right, this right here. And I go in the bathroom. As soon as I lock the door, all I hear is, ah, right? They're at it. And I'm like, what? And I come back out, and I settle everything down again. I try to go back in the bathroom, and again, it's nonstop. Nonstop. And I just sat there for a minute with these kids. I basically have to keep both of them, one in each arm, keep them busy. And I just sat there and thought about my wife, thought about my mom. I was a terrible kid, right? I just thought about all this. I was just kind of like, man, subhanAllah. And you know, even when I started traveling around teaching this class and course, I would have like young mothers come to me and say, your class is all nice, fine, and dandy. In theory, I have a 2-year-old with the disposition of Evel Knievel. So I begin khushu, Allahu Akbar. And he's swinging from the fan, like, right? It's like, what do I do? Where's my khushu'? It's very difficult. So if anybody's got any type of a concession, it's moms. It's moms. But other than that, very seriously speaking, hayya ala salah. And actually, I do find that probably the most disciplined, the most structured in that regard are actually moms, young mothers, who are particular about their salah, man. Like sometimes on the days I'm home, and my kids actually, you know, they go to sleep, like at night, you know, at 8 o'clock, 8:30, they're out, and it's just kind of like, you know, like I can hear myself again, right? It's like, oh, I get my wife back to myself, right? So I'm kind of excited. I'm like, all right, let's hang out, let's do something, you know, I want to just hang out, do something, and she's like, mm-mm. First thing she does, go make wudu. And first thing she does is pray. She's like, I've been waiting all day for this. I get to pray and not have to look over my shoulder. I have to pray and not worry about turning around and half the home is gone. Right? Assalamu alaikum. Oh! Right? It's like I can actually do that now. So it's you know, so what this hayya ala salah, this call to prayer, hayya, structure your life, base your life, schedule yourself based on your prayer, work around the prayer. And this is exactly a recommendation I'll give to y'all. I'll give y'all a recommendation about khushu'. You know, like in the masjid, there's an iqama time. 6 p.m. is Salatul Asr. That means Salatul Asr is at 6 p.m. What if the imam is like 30 seconds late? Tough luck. Allahu Akbar. There's always one dude who's kind of like, nope, sorry. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Just calls iqama. He's not waiting for nobody. The imam's like in the parking lot, like running. And he'll just call iqama. That's just how that dude rolls. So you know how iqama time is serious business? Nobody plays around with iqama time? Yeah, nobody plays around. My personal recommendation, the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, of course, tells us that one of the best deeds, afdalul a'mal, as-salatu ala awwali waqtiha. To pray as soon as the time of prayer comes in. If you can't even keep up with that, or you need something a little bit more scheduled because of work or school or whatever it is, have an iqama time for yourself. If you can't make it to the masjid in the evening time, like Maghrib, Isha, families have an iqama time at home. If you can't make it to the masjid, have an iqama time at home. You want to teach your kids to pray, have an iqama time. Create an environment of salah. That means 1:30 is when I pray dhuhr every day. No matter what happens. To the best of my ability, as much as I can. For families at home, you want to teach your children how to pray? To pray regularly? Iqama time. And another thing, along with that iqama time, normally even mashallah in homes and families where everybody prays, everybody just kind of prays in their own little room, in their own little space, on their own little time. No. Because see, when it comes to salah, we all become like fuqaha. We all become experts of the mawaqitu salah, the timings of the prayer. That actually, the time comes in this time and it lasts till this time. Nobody cares what you have to say about that. Pray, have some discipline. This is salah. And another thing in the home, create an environment of salah. That, you know, like Maghrib or Salatul Isha. 9 o'clock, if we're not going to the masjid, 9 o'clock, everybody in the home prays. And we all pray together. So what does that mean? At 8:45, come on. Everybody, time to make wudu. Line up at the bathroom, everybody make wudu. Come down to the living room, common area of the home, and everybody line up and we're going to pray. If the father's home, lead the family in prayer. Older son, lead the family in prayer. Nobody to lead their prayer, it don't matter. Everybody's praying at the same time in that same space, in that same area, at the very least. Create an environment of salah, encourages prayer, turns it into a culture of the family, of the home, and for the individual. Very, very important. Very important. So there's a big part of kind of creating that. And this kind of permeates into even our social settings. You know, a lot of times, like, we'll get done with class today, we'll get out of here, you get wherever you're going, maybe some folks decide, you know, come on everybody, just come on over to my place, we'll have dinner together. So you get to somebody's house, dinner's ready to go, food is hot and ready, warm, the aroma is wafting through the room, whole place smells like pizza, dollar slice, right? So the whole place smells like food, and it's time for Salatul Maghrib. Now what do? So we have two things that we can do. Two generally, people have two things, all right? One is, why don't we hurry up and pray, then we can sit down, relax, and eat. You can tell by the way that sounds, that is a terrible idea. All right? Because we're going to hurry up and pray while we're thinking about food, smelling the aroma in the room, drooling all over ourselves, right? And then, perchance, what happens if one of the... Do you know sometimes that young brother, mashallah, who's memorizing the Qur'an? What if he ends up leading the prayer? Overzealous imam guy, as I like to call him. Finishes Surah Fatiha, وَلَا الضَّالِينَ آمِينَ أَلِفْ لَمْ مِيمْ. I've made a terrible mistake. Right? What do we do now? ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابُ لَا رَيْبَ فِيهِ. Homeboy means business. That's not a good idea. Okay, the other approach is, no. The Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, لا يصلي أحدكم وهو حق. Don't pray when you have a severe need. So okay, let's eat first. There's a problem with that idea as well. The problem with that idea is we don't eat, we feast. It takes an hour and a half. And then we eat so much. You ever notice like after people get done eating a meal together, nobody gets up and moves for like another hour? That's not by choice. I know y'all won't admit it to each other. I'll say it for y'all. That's not by choice. It's because you can't physically can't move. I can barely breathe. I'm like, right? I need oxygen. I ate too much. That's the problem. That's not going to work either. Salah's going to be gone. And if you stand up like that, how are you going to pray like? Right? Food coma and sleep. So that's not going to fly. There is a balance in the middle. The Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught us the balance in the middle. He said, relieve your need. Ah, relieve your need. He didn't say eat your face off. He said, relieve your need. What does it take to relieve your hunger? Three bites. Sisters are lying. Three bites. No, they're right. They're right. Three bites, 5 minutes. Three bites, 5 minutes. We're done. Three bites, 5 minutes. You know when in Ramadan, when you go to the masjid to break the iftar? You know that little system they have? As soon as the adhan's called, time to break your fast, like a date, little cup of water, maybe like a little bit of fruit. That's what I'm talking about. You ain't hungry no more. But at the same time, you're not so just weighed down by all your samosas and pakoras that you can't pray. You know that maghrib that you pray in Ramadan when you just break your fast, eat like a little bit of fruit or like a date or two and then drink some water and you pray maghrib? See how that maghrib feels. Beautiful prayer. So take care of your need, satisfy that, relieve that need, and then pray, and then you can eat your face off. All right? So Abu Hanifa rahimahullah ta'ala had a very beautiful quote about this. He said, أَحَبُّ إِلَيَّ أَن يَكُونَ أَكْلِي صَلَاتًا مِنْ أَن يَكُونَ صَلَاتِي أَكْلًا. He said, it is a lot more desirable. It is a lot more, what I prefer. I much rather prefer to worry about my prayer while eating. So eating in a hurry and eating really quickly, like a little bit, because I'm worried about my salah, than to be worried about eating while I'm praying. So something to think about. Hayya ala salah. So getting back to what we were talking about, mahyaya, this comes from the word hayat, life, that all these words come from. It shows you the richness of the language. Mahyaya, we said it means living. Inna salati, most definitely my prayers. Wa nusuki, my sacrifices. Wa mahyaya, and my living. The next word is the word maut, mamati, mamati. And my maut. Mamat comes from the word maut. Maut means death, lifelessness, death. All right? Again, this is the ing version of the word, mamat, which means what, everyone? Dying, not deathing. All right? So my dying. So my living and my dying, lillahi. It belongs to Allah. It is dedicated to Allah. Rabbil Alameen. Rabb, the Lord, the Master, we talked about this yesterday. Al Alameen, of all people, whenever and wherever they may exist. Then it goes on to say, La Sharika Lahu. This is again the special La. It means absolutely, positively, no. Sharik. Sharik means partner. Lahu. Lahu is two words. Means for him. La means for, who means him, talking about Allah. La sharika lahu. There's absolutely, positively no partner for him, for Allah. None whatsoever. Wabidhalika. Wabidhalika. That's three words. Wa means and. B. This is very interesting. I'll just tell y'all this right here. In the Arabic language, Ba is one of the most versatile words in the Arabic language. Now you could say it's not a word, it's a letter. I told you about that, prepositions. But it's got over 12 different meanings in the Arabic language. Very flexible, very versatile, based on context. This one means based on, according to. Thalika means that. And based on that, according to that. Now this phrase, I literally translated it for you, bithalika, wa bithalika, and based on that and according to that. But this is the Arabic, classical Arabic equivalent of what we say in English, and according to the aforementioned. Based on what has been said, what has been stated. You know when we say that? You make a few points and you say, based on what I've said, you give a conclusion. So similarly, bithalika means based on that, meaning based on what I've said. Umirtu comes from amar. Amar means to command. Umirtu is the first person passive. I have been commanded. That's what I've been told to do. According to what has been stated, what I've said, that's how I've been told to operate. That's how I've been told to live my life. Wa ana, ana means I, and I am. Min in the Arabic language again means what everyone? Everyone knows this now. From, very good. Al-Muslimin. Al-Muslimin. Muslimin is plural of the word Muslim. Comes from Islam. Islam means to submit. Muslim, one who submits. Muslimin, plural. But at the same time, the word Islam also has a root. Salam, salima, salama. It means peace and safety. How did the word for submission come from peace and safety? That through submission, someone is able to gain peace and safety. By submitting to Allah, before Allah, one is able to gain peace and safety into their lives. And Muslim is one who has achieved that. One who has accomplished that. Wa ana minal muslimin. This is the... And again, here it didn't say, wa ana muslimun, I am a Muslim. It said, I am from those who submit to Allah, I am from the Muslims. Why? Because again, the idea is not only am I myself a Muslim, but I am influenced by Islam. I am influenced by Islam. My influences are Muslim. This dua... This opening supplication, a good summary of this is that the way I explain this to students a lot of times is that this is the mission statement of the believer. There's a mission statement. This is how I live my life. This is how I operate. Everything I do in my life, in my existence is based on this, comes from this, works within the scope of this. All right? So these are the opening supplications.